reading today is Acts 3:11 through 16. It can be found on page 911 in your blue Bibles. Again, the reading is Acts 3:11 through 16. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. This is the word of the Lord."
Thank you, Eunice, for reading, and good morning. It's a pleasure to wish all of you a happy Easter. And some of you are visiting with friends or family, and I'm very glad you're here today. And some of you might have found us online and are visiting with us for the first time. But regardless of the steps that it took to get you here, I'm very glad that you are here, and I haven't had a chance to greet you personally. I hope that I can before you leave. And as we mentioned earlier, we'll be having a meal together after the service and an Easter egg hunt for the kids. And I'm told that the meal is catered from some place called Big Mama's Home Kitchen. That sounds to me like what some of you might call soul food, but what people where I'm from would just call food. So I'm really looking forward to lunch today, and I hope that you can stick around if you don't have plans already. Most of you know, I think, that Easter is the day in our church calendar when we recognize the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a special day. You can tell that by the fact that I'm wearing a tie. But what does it really mean? If Jesus really did rise from the dead in a literal physical way and not in just a metaphorical or symbolic way, then what does that really mean for your life? And the answer, as Eunice just read, is that it means power. Power to change you and heal you in the ways that you need it the most. I want to show you three things this morning. I want to show you where there's no real power. I want to show you where there is real power, and then I want to show you what that power means for you. That's what I want to show you. There's real power in a risen Savior. Well, let's pray as we consider this very real power. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word. Help us now to understand it. Help us to be encouraged by it. And give us a firm assurance that not only did your Son rise from the dead on Easter morning, but that our lives can be changed for the better in so many ways because he was raised from the dead. And we ask this in his name. Amen. So then, there is real power in a risen Savior. There's real power in a resurrected Savior. Our passage starts, however, with a confusion about just who does have the power. Maybe you've seen the old movie Mr. Smith Goes to Washington. A Senate vacancy leads to the appointment of Jefferson Smith, played by Jimmy Stewart, who's the head of the Boy Rangers, and who was intended to be the stooge for the real politicians. And it quickly becomes apparent that the real power, the real person running the show behind the curtain, isn't a rightfully elected or appointed congressman. It's a rich political boss, Jim Taylor, getting his men in office and telling them how to vote. Where's the real power? Well, here, there is an initial confusion about who has the real power. So read with me again in verse 11. And by the way, if those blue Bibles in the seats, those are for you, if you want to take them with you, that's our gift for you. But look with me in verse 11 of Acts chapter 3. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. Now, it's clear that we've jumped into the middle of something that's already going on. So look a few verses up to the beginning of the chapter. I'll read just a few verses there just so we have a sense of what's going on. I'll read starting in verse 1. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." and he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. So that's what's going on. Peter and John, two of the main leaders of the church, go to the temple to pray, and they run into this guy who can't walk. And he wants their money so he doesn't starve to death. But they give him something better. They heal him. They make him walk. So that's what's just happened. And so when we get to verse 11, at the start of our passage, that healing is starting to turn into a mob scene. People are rushing up to see what happened. Rumors are spreading. It's like if on your way to work tomorrow, while you're waiting for the train, you see down the platform people rushing off in one direction, pulling out their phones and taking pictures. So you run up to see what's going on, and there's Chris Bryan and Anthony Rizzo taking selfies with people. It'd be a mob scene. And something like that is what's going on here. This very dramatic of a healing of a man who couldn't walk, whom everyone would recognize as the guy who's always there begging. And so all the people are running up to see what has just happened. And that's when Peter speaks to this mob, verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? In other words, why are you so astonished by this? And why do you think that we're the ones who healed this man? We didn't do it. It's not by our power. It's not by our piety. We're not magicians. We're not spiritual gurus. Why do you think it was us? You're looking in the wrong place. And by the way, isn't that what we do so often? We convince ourselves that this person over here is going to be the one to solve all of our problems for us, that this politician is going to redress all my grievances, all the injustices done to me, this lover is going to satisfy my heart, tell me that I'm beautiful, tell me I'm invaluable, this child is going to grow up to be what I always hoped I would be, this business associate is going to connect me to the right people, and so I'll finally break through and show the world how clever I am. I've heard that in D.C., in the center of power, at dinner parties, that as people are mingling, they have developed this habit, this skill, if you want to call that, of being able to engage in conversation with one person, all the while slyly scanning the room to see if there's someone more important you could be talking to. Maybe that kind of thing happens in Chicago as well. I wouldn't know. I'm not getting invited to those kinds of parties. But that's what we do. We tell ourselves that this person has the power to give us something we want so desperately. And of course, they never can give us what we really want. It always ends in disappointment. The Japanese filmmaker Hayao Miyazaki was a child living in Tokyo during World War II. And one night, as American planes were firebombing the city and the whole city was going up in flames, he tells a story. He and his parents get into their truck and start to drive off to escape the city. And he says, there were several people taking shelter under the railroad bridge, and I surely heard a woman's voice saying, please give us a ride. A woman holding a girl who was one of our neighbors came running toward us saying, please give us a ride. But the truck just took off, and her voice saying, please give us a ride, gradually died away in the distance. As a child, you want to believe that your parents are good people, the best in the world. So I suppressed this memory inside of me for a long time. And that's how it always goes. You put your deepest hopes in anyone, even your own parents, and you'll always be disappointed. They never can give you what you're really looking for. So Peter says, don't look at us. We're not the ones with the power to heal lame people. There's no real power here. But there is real power in someone else. And that's who Peter tells us about next, where there's real power. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Now, notice a few things about what Peter says here. Notice that Peter calls Jesus God's servant. If you're with us for our Good Friday service, you remember that we looked at a passage from the Old Testament. It was a song by the prophet Isaiah about someone God calls his servant. And you might remember that that song was put together like a sandwich, that the beginning and end was about the servant being lifted up and honored and exalted, and the middle part was about the servant suffering. So Peter seems to have that song in mind here. He calls Jesus God's servant, and what he says has that same sandwich shape. He starts by saying that God glorified Jesus, and he ends by saying that God raised him from the dead. And in the middle part, there's all this dark stuff. You people in this mob scene, you denied Jesus when Pilate gave you the option of letting him go. You denied the holy and righteous one, the Messiah. You chose a murderer, and you killed the author of life. What a terrible irony. You rescued a killer, and you killed the one who brings true life, eternal life. What a terrible irony. But as terrible as that was, it wasn't the end of the story. And he says that this Jesus, whom you killed, God raised from the dead. He's talking about Easter Sunday. It's what we confess here every Sunday when we say the Apostles' Creed. Was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. Now, maybe you have a hard time believing that the whole resurrection thing, Jesus being dead and then alive again after 3 days, maybe you have a hard time believing that's true. And that's not to blame you. That's just how we are. We find it easier to believe and accept what we can see and what's familiar. We're familiar with funerals. We're familiar with grave sites. What we're not familiar with is dead people going into graves and then coming out of them in good health. It's like what the BFG said, the big friendly giant. The matter with human beings, the BFG said, is that they is absolutely refusing to believe in anything unless they is actually seeing it right in front of their own schnozzles. And he's exactly right. If we can't see it right in front of our own schnozzles, we don't believe it. And a resurrection is one of those things, and maybe that's why you have a hard time believing it. For other people, it's not just that they don't believe. It's just that in some ways they don't want to believe. Thomas Nagel, a retired philosophy professor from NYU, said, "I'm talking about something much deeper, namely the fear of religion itself. I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true, and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." Maybe you resonate with that in some way. Your lack of belief isn't a head thing. It's a heart thing. You don't want it to be true. But what if it is true? Because the thing is, after Peter says that Jesus was killed and God raised him from the dead, he says at the end of verse 15, "To this we are witnesses." Peter says that he saw Jesus raised from the dead. And not just Peter, we are witnesses, the leaders of the church. 12 of us, in fact, plus a whole bunch of other people, say that they saw Jesus raised from the dead. Now, maybe you say, we all know that this was written a long time after these things happened, and we've all played the telephone game, and we know how things get embellished over time, that, you know, the fish always gets bigger in the telling, so that's what's happened here. Who knows what Peter actually said? But that doesn't really fit either, because these words were written by a guy named Luke, and what's interesting, what's really interesting, is that towards the end of this book, he starts talking in the first person. Instead of saying, "So-and-so went here and there," he starts saying, "We went there. We did this and that." This isn't the telephone game. This isn't the 6 degrees of Kevin Bacon. Luke is a personal associate of the people who keep saying, at the risk of life and limb, that they are witnesses to Jesus Christ crucified and risen. What if it's actually true? "It is true," Peter says. "And because it's true, this is where the power is. Not in me and John. We're not powerful enough or pious enough to heal a lame man. Where the real power is in God's servant, Jesus, the holy and righteous one, the author of life, raised from the dead. There's real power in a risen Savior." So Peter gets to this point in verse 16. This is where the power is. Look at verse 16 with me. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now, the translation is a little difficult here. And the ESV has it, his name, by faith in his name. What it's getting at is that the source of the power to heal this man is the name of Jesus. And the means by which it becomes effective is faith in that name. So do you remember what we read earlier when Peter and John healed this man? You know what they said? In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. The name of Jesus. That's the way of saying in Jesus himself. Jesus, the resurrected author of life, is the source of this power. And faith in his name is how that power becomes effective for you. Now, faith just means trust. Trust in Jesus' name. Reliance on Jesus' name. That's how his power becomes effective for you, through faith in his name. And not only that, but Peter says that there is that it's a faith that is through Jesus. Faith comes from Jesus. The late scholar I. Howard Marshall puts it this way. He said, the proclamation of his power makes it possible for people to believe. So do you see what Peter's saying? That the risen Jesus alone has the power to heal, and faith is the means by which that healing power comes to you. And that display of power is then a catalyst for faith in Jesus. There's real power in a risen Savior. So, what does this mean for you? We've seen that where there's no real power, that there's no real power in Peter and John or in any person. We've seen where there is real power in Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. And one more thing, what that power means for you. We talked a moment ago about how you might have a hard time believing that the resurrection actually happened. For some of you, though, maybe that's not the issue at all. The issue is not whether or not it's actually true. The issue might be for you whether or not it actually matters. There are a lot of things that I believe are true, but that don't really matter to me. I believe it's true that ballet is a great art form, and it requires lots of skill and athleticism. But it doesn't really matter to me because I'm not a ballet-going kind of guy. I'm sorry. I believe it's true that broccoli is good for me, but that doesn't matter because Newman was right. It's a vile weed. I'm not going to eat it. I believe lots of things are true, but they don't matter to me. But what Peter says is that it actually matters that there's real power and a real Savior. Maybe it matters more than anything else in the world. You know, you would think if we were the ones writing the story that what would happen next would be that Peter and John would set up a hospital right there on the spot and just start healing everybody. But that's not what they do. And something that Christians wrestle with a lot and disagree with each other a lot is whether God still does miracles like healing this guy who can't walk. My own view is that I don't think the Bible says that they should be happening all the time, but they do happen sometimes. I met a man a few weeks ago, is my boss's best friend from college, and he's been doing ministry in Central Asia for decades. And he said that a number of years ago, there was some kind of spiritual revival, and people were believing in Jesus in large numbers. And he said that as that was happening, that miracles were happening too. He mentioned tumors falling off bodies, and a dead man who was being mourned by his family coming back to life. I wasn't there. I don't know for sure if they were, in fact, miracles, but this was a reasonable man, not the kind of guy to get duped, and he said that this was just for a limited amount of time. I don't think all the crazy stories out there are true, but I do think that sometimes they are true, especially in cases when the news about Jesus is coming to a new place for the first time. Now, I might be wrong about that, but that's what I think. Regardless of what you think about all that, though, what Peter says is that it matters very much that Jesus rose from the dead. So in the rest of the chapter, he tells us just what this means for you. But he doesn't talk about your health. What he says is that this means that you need to turn back to God. And when you do, he will heal you in a deeper way than any kind of problem with your body. We're not going to read this whole section, but look at a few verses with me. Look at verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus. Now skip down to verse 26. God, having raised him up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So do you see what he's saying? Do you see why this matters for you? If you turn to God, if you put your faith in Jesus, if you trust in Jesus, then God blots out your sins. He brings times of refreshing on you, and he blesses you by turning you from your wickedness. There's real power in a real Savior. And that real power means that you can really be forgiven. You see, our problem is that we've turned away from God. We want to live our own way, but it never works out the way we want. I'm reminded about something someone wrote about the late poet Wallace Stevens, that at the age of 71, he looked back at his life and wondered whether he could ever find a figure of speech adequate to size up the little that I have done compared to that which I once hoped to do. We're never what we want to be. We always fall short. Or something N.D. Wilson wrote in one of his novels, self-loathing and self-worship can be the same thing. You hate the small sack of fluids and resentments that you are, and you would go to any length and betray anything and anyone to preserve it. But by the power of the risen Lord Jesus, all the ways you keep falling short, all the ways you worship yourself and hate yourself at the same time, all the ways you've turned away from God, that got put on Jesus. And he died. And those things went with him to the tomb. And when he came out of the tomb, they stayed just as dead. And now, in the power of the risen Jesus, you can be forgiven, you can be accepted, you can have the promise of eternal life. That's what this power means for you. Now, at the back table, back there, are these little booklets called Two Ways to Live, and it explains a lot what we've been talking about today, and it makes it very easy to understand. I want to encourage you to go and pick one up later and take your time in it, especially if what we've been talking about is new for you or you need to process through it some more. You can also pick one up for your friends and give to them, whoever might be helped by it. But what I want to do now is to walk through it pretty quickly, and I won't read everything here, but just show you a few highlights, and you can go back and dig into it later at your own leisure. But this is what it says. It explains very simply what this central message of the Bible is all about. It says, first of all, that God is the loving ruler of the world. He made the world. He made us rulers of the world under him. But next, what happens is that we all reject the ruler. We reject God by trying to run life our own way without him. But we fail to rule ourselves or society or the world. What happens next is that God won't let us rebel forever. God's punishment for rebellion is death and judgment. But here's the good news. Because of his love, God sent his son into the world, the man Jesus Christ. Jesus always lived under God's rule, yet by dying in our place, he took our punishment and brought forgiveness. And then we get to today, Easter Sunday. God raised Jesus to life again as the ruler of the world. Jesus has conquered death, now gives new life, and will return to judge. And so that leaves us with the two ways to live. We can live one way. We can live our way, which means that we reject the ruler. We reject God. We try to run life our own way. But when we do that, we're condemned by God. We face death and judgment. That's one way. That's our way. But there's another way to live. And this is God's new way, which means that we submit to Jesus as our ruler. We rely on his death and resurrection, which means the result of that is that we are forgiven by God, and it gives us eternal life, our way or God's way. And what I want to read one more part from this booklet. It's a prayer that you can pray. It's not a magic prayer, but it expresses what it means to live God's way. And as I read this, if you want to pray along with me silently, please go ahead. Or if you want to process things more and pray it later, you can do that too. But this is a prayer you can pray. It says, Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. That's the prayer. And if you just pray that just now, or if you want to, you think you might want to pray it, please let me know. Or you can let the person you came with know. And if you have lots of questions about all this, that's fine too. In fact, I'd be surprised if you didn't have any questions. So I'll be happy to talk to you about those questions. You can corner me later when we're done, or you get my emails, the bulletin, you can email them to me. So please come to me with your questions if you have them. That's the Two Ways to Live booklet. Again, please grab one for yourself or for a friend. But whatever you do, don't be non-committal about Easter Sunday. Eventually, you've got to go one way or the other. This is how John Updike puts it in his poem, Seven Stanzas at Easter. Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecule reknit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurrent. It was not as his spirit in the mouse and fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was as his flesh, ours. The same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valved heart that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of enduring might, new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping, transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through the door. The stone is rolled back, not papier-mâché, not a stone in a story, but the vast rock of materiality that in the slow grinding of time will eclipse for each of us the wide light of day. And if we have an angel at the tomb, make it a real angel, weighty with Max Planck's quanta, vivid with hair, opaque in the dawn light, robed in real linen, spun on a definite loom. Let us not seek to make it less monstrous for our own convenience, our own sense of beauty, lest, awakened in one unthinkable hour, we are embarrassed by the miracle and crushed by remonstrance. There's no power in people. There is power in one person, Jesus Christ, risen on the third day. And that means something for you. It means life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you praise and thanks for Jesus Christ of Nazareth, your servant, the holy and righteous one, the author of life, killed by people who rejected him, but whom you raised to life on the third day. We pray that you would grant us a firm and growing faith in his name so that our sins might be blotted out, that you would give us days of refreshing, and that you would bless us by turning us away from all the ways that we've turned away from you. We pray this in this name, the name of our risen Savior. Amen.